again. Psalms, of course, is one of the literature books that we find in the scriptures, and poetry in Hebrew poetry is different than poetry that we are used to. Our poetry has rhymes, our poetry has rhythms, our poetry has different laws that we engage in, different kind of poetry for it to be poetry that we would consider today. They did not pair together words that rhymed, they paired together thoughts in their poetry. So they would have thoughts that were similar, or they would have thoughts that were contrasting. And that's how they wrote. That's a lot of Hebrew poetry is contrasting thoughts. They also had, I think there's some 30-something acrostic psalms in the Bible. An acrostic psalm is a psalm that the first verse starts with the letter in Hebrew, A. The second verse starts with B. The third verse starts with C. Psalms 119 is the most famous. You have the first 8 verses that start with A, the next 8 verses that will start with B, and so on and so forth until you go all the way through Psalms 119. One of those acrostic passages where you're going through the letters of the Bible, Psalms 145, we knew there was a verse missing because there was one of the alphabets that was missing. Interestingly enough, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, they discovered a copy of that psalm that had those words in it. It was a completion of a psalm that we knew a verse was missing. I'm not saying that God's word was incomplete. Somebody asked me that one time. Are you saying God's word was incomplete? Nope, God's word was complete because what was found there was said in other places. But we had that missing verse. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they discovered it, it said, God is holy and his word is trustworthy. I just think that we knew it was missing because it was an acrostic psalm. We knew it was missing. And then to find it in the Dead Sea Scroll and to have it be that it would say, God's word is trustworthy, as if God has just given us a little nod. Yep, my word indeed is trustworthy. And we see this kind of poetry clearly in Psalms chapter 1. It is a comparison of the godly and the ungodly, what the godly are like and what the ungodly are like. And chapter 2 is a continuation of the ungodly living their life against God and the revelation of the Messiah. Psalms 2 is a messianic psalm, the revelation of the Messiah who will come and rule and reign. We have just covered recently the book of Joel, where we saw those last day events. We talked about the Antichrist. We talked about the battle of Armageddon. We talked about when all of those things will be wrapped up and Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Some of those topics are covered in Psalms chapter 2 as well. So we want to start in Psalms 1. We want to look at the life of the godly. We want to consider the life of the ungodly and how God will deal with it in Psalms chapter 2. It starts off talking about how to be godly in a negative way. That is, you are to be godly by not doing these 3 things. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed person is the one who doesn't listen to ungodly counsel. The godly person meditates on the word of God day and night and listens instead to what God would have to say. I know you know this, but the counsel of the world is radically different than the counsel of God. The way the world says to live and how you should live is so different than the way that God tells us to live. And the first thing that we are to be committed to do is to say, I will not take my counsel from the world, but I will take my counsel from God. How does God want me to live in my marriage? How does God want me to live in my home? How does God want me to treat my children? How does God want me to treat my employees and those who are around us? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The world has a lot to say about marriages, a lot to say about how men should act and how women should act. But you know, the Bible tells us that we are to commit ourselves to one another in love, that a husband is to love his wife, and a wife is to be kind to her husband and give her husband respect. And really, if we do those 2 things, it's a good foundation to build a strong marriage. When the husband says, I will love her. I mean, we take a vow. And we say, for better or for worse. And then the world says, if it's worse, then get out. But God says, you took a vow, for better or for worse, love your wife. There's nothing that's a guarantee. One of us, me or my wife, could become sick and need total and complete care tomorrow. But we took a vow, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, committing to love and to care and to be kind. And once we do those things, because God says to do them, our marriages become what God wants them to be, where the world's counsel would be, get out. You're not happy. You're not compatible. Get out. When God would say, hang in there, do things my way. The next thing it says, this is kind of a progression. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. First of all, he is not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Secondly, he's not standing in the path of sinners. He doesn't find himself surrounded by people who are sinful, meaning he's not taking ungodly counsel, and then he's not walking along the path with them. He surrounded himself with others who love God. In our day, it would be with others who love Christ. It's not that we're to come out of the world, because we're not. Jesus said that we are to be different, separated from this world, but we are in this world. And we are to shine as lights to people that are around us. And we live with those that we love who don't know Christ. But we also need to surround ourselves with godly influences, with people that have the same desires and hearts that we have, with people that will encourage us along the same ideas that we have. Are the only friends that you have around you, friends that are in the world who don't really know God, who can't really encourage you in godly things? Well, it's good to be a witness to them. It's good to be a light. We're called to that, but we need to surround ourselves with some people who can help us to be the kind of men and women that God really wants us to be. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. And finally, who sits in the seat of the scornful. Finally, the person who walks in the counsel of the ungodly and stands among the sinners, next thing you know, they're sitting in the seat of the scornful, and they're just mocking everything that is out there. But instead, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord. The word law here would be a sense of the entirety of the Word of God, not just the law considered to be the first five books of the Torah, or maybe Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. However, if you were to just take Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, and you would say, I'm going to meditate on those books, I'm going to study them, I'm going to find out everything that I can find out about those three books, then the promise here would be true for you, because the law of God is so incredibly rich. It's interesting, Jesus said, not one jot nor tittle of the law shall be done away with until it is completed, until it is fulfilled. And of course, Jesus is the completion of the law. And the law not only teaches us what the do's and don'ts are, but how we live with one another and the way that we interact with one another. Each one of the laws that we can study. I'm thinking now, not of the Ten Commandments, but I'm thinking of the 1613 laws that there are in the Old Testament. Each of them teaches us something about wisdom and the way that we interact with one another. Each law that is a code or a precedent. And there's so much there for us to meditate on day and night, to think about it during the day, to think about the memory verses that we have here, or to lay down at night on your bed and to think about a scripture. Just let a scripture that you've memorized, or read one before you go to bed. Pick one out from a chapter and meditate on it. He who meditates on it day and night, it says, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. God now looks at your life and compares it to a tree. The word of God is like the water to the mighty oak tree. You see a tree that taps in. In my old house, I had some oleanders that were out by the pool pumps. This house was built in 1962, and I'm quite sure, I don't know when the pool was put in, but I'm quite sure that it leaked like a sieve because the water bills were really high. I no longer have that house, and I drove by it the other day, and the oleanders that were around the pool pump, I kept to about 5 feet high when I was there. They literally are trees today. They literally are like 30 to 40 feet high, and I thought, it's drinking up all that pool, you know, those pool pump water, those pipes are cracked, and it's drinking it all up. And God says that when we partake of his word and when we meditate on it, that we as individuals, spiritually, as people, as men and women of God, are like trees standing by living water. Instead of being a tree that is out in the middle of a field somewhere, that barely gets any water at all, that barely ekes by, that is fragile to the wind, fragile to the heat, fragile to any difficulty or struggle that may come. But that oak that's tapped into that water, or that tree that's tapped into that water, that produces its fruit, is strong and stands firm. Which one are you? Are you a tree out in the middle of a field somewhere? Because you're taking in the word of God in an anemic fashion. You're just kind of like, okay, I'm just going to get God's word when I can get God's word. Instead of saying, what does God's word say? Let me take it in. Let me drink it in, that I can be that tree standing by the rivers of water. And note that it says that brings forth its fruit in its season. Meditates on it day and night, planted by the rivers of water, and brings forth its fruit in its season. When we're talking about a fruit tree, there are times when those trees are not fruitful. And there are times in our lives where we feel unfruitful, where we feel like God's really not using me now. That's because it's a time of growth. That's because it's not the season. But you will bring forth fruit in your season. Jesus told a parable of the soils. One of them was a hard heart. One of them was a rocky heart. One of them was a weedy heart. And one of them was a good heart. And when the seed fell on a good heart, the good heart produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. You take that compared to what the psalmist is saying in Psalms 1, and that would be that we receive God's word with a good heart, that we're ready to take it in, we're ready to be obedient, we're ready to form our lives and what we believe based upon what the word of God says, and then God's word begins to produce a fruit. And the fruit is not for you. The fruit is for the people around you. When you meditate on God's word day and night, you become fruitful, and people are able to take wisdom from you. They're able to take fruit from you, that they would be able to draw close to Christ and have their struggles and difficulties met, like the shade of a giant tree by a river is not there for the tree. It's there for those who pass by. And if there's any place that we understand that, it is in Tucson, Arizona. When it is hot and you find a big old tree with a lot of shade and you need to sit down in that tree and you go, I'm so thankful for this tree. You become a tree that provides for people that are around us. You make a difference in the lives of your children, of your family, of your friends, of those that you are around regularly. When you meditate on God's word and become that tree and bring forth fruit in its season, it also says that your leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. It reminds me of Joshua chapter 1, where God said to Joshua, only be strong and courageous to do all that is written in the law, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper. When Psalms chapter 1 tells us, and whatever he does will prosper, I am not all of a sudden becoming a prosperity teacher. God wants you rich. God wants you healthy. God wants you never going through a struggle. You just got to have enough faith. You got to build up that faith container inside of you. And you get enough faith and you will have all the money that you want. Why wouldn't you have money? You're the king's kids. Your God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And all of that is counteracted by several passages, but one in Timothy, that says, if someone teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. If you find yourself in a church where people are tickling your ears by telling you that what God wants for you is riches and to never have difficulties and struggles, well, remember the words of Jesus. In this world, you will have troubles. I don't necessarily like the verse, but it's there. In this world, you will have trouble. And Paul went on to say, if anybody teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. It then went on to say, with godliness and contentment, we should serve him. It's not just we live godly and then we're content with what God gives us, and then there is great, not just financial gain, but great gain in each one of our lives. There's so much more than finances. So much more. It's an interesting thing. You learn this as you go on in life, but you live up to the amount of money you make. When you're at a certain point, right? When you just got married, you're young, you made very little money, you made it. Then you got a raise. And you thought, this is great. But then pretty soon, you're just barely making it. Then you got another raise. Pretty soon, you're just barely making it. And you're thinking, how did I ever live down here? Because we were living, being content, and living within the means that we had. And some not so much. Some putting everything on credit cards, earning up credit card bills. And that's why you're in trouble after you get the raise. But the truth is that God wants your life to be enriched. God wants you to prosper. God wants you to succeed. God wants you to shine for him and to make a difference for eternity. God wants to bless you in eternity. And he wants your life to be prosperous today, which may include finances, but doesn't necessarily need to. It can be all kinds of other ways in which God is using you and blessing you, and your life can prosper. Verse 4 of Psalms 1 says, the ungodly are not so, but like chaff that which the wind drives away. The analogy for the godly was they would be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The analogy for the ungodly is that they are like chaff. We provide fruits for the world to see Christ. They are chaff. What's chaff? Well, grain has a hull that's around it. And before you can eat it, you've got to get rid of the hull, because the hull is the chaff, and you just don't want to eat it. It has no nutrition to it at all. It's something that needs to be separated from the grain. And if you were doing a small amount, you can rub it in your hands and the friction knocks the hulls off and you can blow them away. You could be on a windy hill and you can grab it and you can throw it into the air. They would put it on a hill and then they would beat the wheat. And when they would beat the wheat, the chaff would blow away and then it would be burned and the wheat would be put into a barn. Does it remind you of anything? Of Jesus saying that we are not to be the chaff that blows away, but we are to be the wheat. And remember, Jesus knew Psalms 1 very well. And he knew he was making a reference to those whose lives are ungodly. If we're ungodly, we don't have anything to offer. If you're ungodly, then that's what's discarded. That's the thing that is discarded. Jesus said, if a branch abides in me and I in him, then he'll be fruitful. But if the branch doesn't abide in me, it's good for nothing but to be taken away and thrown into the fire. And that's the ungodly life, because the ungodly life is a selfish life. You're living for yourself and there is no fulfillment in it. It's one of the reasons that I believe that in our day, suicide is at an all-time high. That in our day, that the depression and mental illness is at an all-time high. I'm not saying that if you are godly that you'll never deal with depression or any kind of mental illness. Sometimes mental illness is just mental illness. Just like your body can become sick, your mind can become sick. And I'm not saying that Christians don't go through it, but I am saying that people turning away from God leads to an empty life, and ungodliness leads to nothing being offered, but instead to just living for yourself. It's take, 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 and not give, 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 which is what we are called to do. The ungodly, it says in verse 4, are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. You go to the day of judgment, and the ungodly will not be able to stand. We talked about this in the book of Joel here recently, that the day will come when there will be a final resurrection. Everyone will be resurrected, and they will stand before the great white judgment seat of God, and the books will be opened. The books will be opened. They're recording things about our lives and who we are. The only way to avoid the great white judgment throne is to throw yourself on the mercy of the judge. And the judge is Jesus. Jesus said the Father will judge none, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And today you can know him, but he won't stand in the day of judgment. What will it be like for the ungodly? What will it be like for you if you are not really serious about serving God or standing before him faithfully? No sinners in the congregation of the righteous. On that day, I think it's Revelation chapter 4, when every tongue, every tribe, every nation of every people gather together and praise the Lamb who sits on the throne. What a day it will be. That day will come just like every other day comes, but there will be no sinners in the congregation of the righteous, because Jesus died on that cross, bled for us, that our sins could be forgiven. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's the contrast again. God knows the way of the righteous. And the idea of knowing it is not just that he is aware of it, but that he is involved in it. God knows the way of the righteous. Those who trust in him are having their paths directed by him. But with the ungodly, they shall perish. Then right into Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. The word for anointed here is literally Mashiach or Messiah. It immediately goes into Psalms 2, which now focuses on that day of judgment. It goes to that forward day when the nations are raging against him. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? We think of the nations raging in the last days. We think of people plotting vain things to be able to accumulate whatever they accumulate here, which means nothing to them because they don't have eternity with God. But the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. We think of Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas, who all took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So what do the nations of the world say? What do these ungodly nations that rage against God say? Let us break their bonds. They feel like God has bound them, that God restricts them. Let us cast away the cords from us. That's what the world thinks of God. Sometimes when you say to someone, would you like to invite Christ into your life and begin to live for him? They say, no way. Why would I ever do that? Because what they see is restriction. They believe that their lives will be restricted. But what does the Bible say? Jesus said, whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. There are no bonds. Paul said, we of all men are the most free. We have been set free. When we surrendered our lives to Christ, there was freedom that came from surrendering our lives to Christ. Not chains, not shackles, not ropes, but the world wants to cast off God, and that is the secular world. No wonder the Bible says that the world and all of the things that are in it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are passing away. They live for those things, but they're passing away, and that you and I are not to play the harlot with the world. We're neither to love this world, the Bible says, or the things of this world, because they rage against God, and we want to live for him. We want to surrender our lives to him. And it brings up the anointed here. There are, I don't know exactly how many messianic psalms, but there's dozens of messianic psalms. Psalms 2, Psalms 8, Psalms 22. Many more that speak of the anointed, that speak of the Messiah. It says, let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is God's response to them saying, let us throw off his bonds and let us cast away his cords. He sits in the heavens and shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He looks down upon them in their desire to seek for themselves and to fight and push away the one who created them, the one who created them in his image. He shall also speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Zion is the city of Jerusalem. God is the one who's speaking. I will set my king on the holy hill in Zion. Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah, perhaps at the highest part of it. And he did set his king on that holy mountain. But Jesus will one day return to Jerusalem, will enter into the east gate, and will rule and reign a restored world for 1,000 years. We talked a little bit about it last week at the end of the book of Joel, that during the tribulation period, there will be some people who will make it through it, who didn't take the mark of the beast. Some people who became Christians after the church had been taken up and out of the way, and they survived to the very end. And God sends out his angels to the four corners of the earth at that time and gathers them all together. And they will live during the millennium period when the king will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And they will have children, and they will serve, and they will follow him in righteousness, because he is the king during those days. And we will rule and reign with him, because we have been created to rule with him. Just think about Genesis 1. God creates the world. He creates light. He creates land. He creates the ocean. He creates the animals. He creates man. He says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And I will create for him a helper, which is the worst translation of any word ever. The word, I'll create for him a helper, talking about creating a wife. It's not a helper that he creates. Do you know that word for helper there is a word that the psalmist often used to speak of God being his help? When we read a psalmist say, and my God is my help in a time of trouble, it's the same word for creating a helper. He is creating a help, a salvation, literally, would be even a better word. And he made us in his image that we would rule and reign with him. I will set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree that the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews says, to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have created you? Yeah, he made Jesus a little lower than the angels, it says in the book of Philippians chapter 2. But to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I've created you? The second person of the Godhead became the son on the day that he was created, on God's plan to justify his wrath so we could be set free in the only plan that would ever work. Today you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Again, we're talking about now the millennium period, the time when Jesus will rule and reign. He will ask of the Father, and the Father will give to the Son the nations as an inheritance and the ends of the earth as a possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter. This is speaking of two different things. It's speaking of when he takes care of people at the very end of the world, when that day when the blood runs to the horse's mane in the valley of Jezreel. And it's also speaking of him ruling and reigning during those days when those people that are alive, it'll be a strange time, because they'll have a sin nature. You and I will be transformed. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. We will be transformed. And we don't know what we will be, but we know when we see him that we will be like him. Paul said our bodies are like a seed. If this is the seed, Imagine what's going to come forward from this seed when you and I are glorified. When our bodies, as the Bible says, are redeemed, and even all of creation waits for that. And we will be in that millennial period in our glorified bodies. But there will be people living with their sin nature. And he will rule with a rod of iron. When someone murders someone, they will be dealt with justly and properly. Someone rapes someone, they will be dealt with just and properly. They will still have that sin nature, and they will be living in a perfect world during that 1,000 years. But he will rule and he will reign justly. Verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." In other words, give homage to the Son. Bow down before the Son and kiss his feet. Have a relationship with the living God, whom we can know. Jesus said that not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's religious people who will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They will call him Lord, and they will say, "Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" And he will say to them, "Away from me, for I never knew you." We have to know him. He said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that you would know the one true God and the Son whom he sent." The relationship that we have with Jesus is a love relationship. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. By the way, remember, this is the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew Bible. There is some controversy over the word here for son. It is the Aramaic word for son rather than the Hebrew word for son. And so some have given an objection to it, said that we Christians have taken advantage of this to make it say something that isn't really there. But here's the thing. It's really easy to point something like that out and say this is an Aramaic word when the rest of the text is Hebrew, but all of a sudden there's an Aramaic word for son. So it makes it, the accusation is this: someone added it in. Someone wrote it in Aramaic. Well, if they added it in and were trying to add it in, why didn't they write it in Hebrew? They're writing in a Hebrew text. Why did they add the Aramaic if they were trying to hide it from being in there? And every other place the word bar is used in the Old Testament, it speaks of a son. As in Psalms 31, when the godly woman speaks of her children, the word bar is used there to speak of those children. And there's no doubt the context makes it bar for children. So here, kiss the Son. Call him, invite him into your life. Enter into a love relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus put it this way: fall upon the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall upon you and will crush you. Take this day today to fall upon him, to be broken, to love him, to serve him, to surrender yourself to him, and you will never be broken by the rock. But if you resist the rock today, then you will one day be crushed by that rock. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way. See, it's the same as the end of Psalms 1, verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish along the way." When his wrath is kindled but a little. And finally, it ends like Psalms 1 began: "Blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the way of sinners, who sits not in the seat of the scornful, but blessed are all of those who put their trust in God." Here's in the Son of God. Here's where we have real fulfillment. And again, this is a Hebrew passage. This is the Old Testament. We're looking back at God explaining to us and pointing forward at a time when his Son would come and give his life for us, and that we would have an opportunity to receive him and to live for him wholeheartedly. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we consider now the truly prosperous life. We consider what we want our lives to mean and be, and that we don't want to be those who live for ourselves, but we want to be those who live for you. We want to be a tree planted by the rivers of water and not be chaff that is blown away and thrown into the furnace and burned up. We want to be the wheat. We want to be the fruit. We want to provide fruit for those who are weary in this world. We want to be that tree that is able to stand solidly for you. We also look forward to the day when you will rule and reign, where this world is restored to that ideal that we find in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when men were given dominion over the beasts of the field, the cattle of the earth, and didn't handle it right. But one day it will be restored, and the second Adam will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And we look forward to those days. And we thank you for this great psalm where we see God calling the Son God. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, if you have never invited Jesus into your life, we would love to see you do that today. There are pastors that are going to be down here in the front, a couple of them over here now. If you would like to sit down and talk with them about what it means to be a Christian, there's also a new believers table along the wall over here. There's a team of people that are there that would love to talk to you, and a prayer room. And we have prayer room counselors that are there, both men and women, that would love to sit down and pray with you as well. If you give your life to Christ today, we'd love to hear from you. Would you write us an email at saved@calvarytucson.com? We'd love to hear from you and interact with you. Make sure if you invite Christ into your life that you let somebody know. We believe and we confess and we find ourselves saved. Now I'm going to end with the priestly blessing, which was the blessing that God gave to the priest that they would speak the name of God over the people. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. We'll see you this weekend, Father's Day, and we'll be in the last part of Romans chapter 14. I'm going to hand things over to Johnny and the group here. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. We'll see you later.